Grace, mercy, and peace be yours through God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. If you were to come across the street on any given day to our house, the parsonage, you would quickly discover that we are a home with small children. The first clue that would probably tip you off is the noise level. You know, it's the symphony of laughing and yelling and crying and all those things that become kind of part and parcel of living in a home with younger children. And then at other times, well, maybe the next clue you would discover that would let you know very quickly that you're in a home with young kids is the toys. We've got a bin of toys in the living room, which are more geared toward like Abigail, a little bit younger. And then we've got a much bigger collection of toys down in the basement. You know quickly that we are a home with young children. And those toys, many of them are just for fun. But a lot of them are also have that dual purpose of helping with, you know, cognitive child development, those sorts of things, which brings us to the toy I use for our children's message today, the obligatory shape sorter. I'm sure that many of you probably have had this in your home at some point. Maybe if you're really good, you can go all the way back and remember when you used this yourself. Obviously, the idea is to put the right block in the right hole. As I mentioned, the children's message, I was working with Abigail. She was playing with a shape sorter down in the basement a few weeks back and was doing so with varying degrees of success. Sometimes she'd get it, sometimes she wouldn't. When she did get it, hooray, and then she'd move on to the next block. If she didn't get it, a little bit of frustration before she would lose interest. Well, as I was thinking about the text today from Luke chapter 24, I thought a little bit about my experience with Abigail and the shape sorter, because it seems to me that there's something going on in the lives of these two followers of Jesus who on Easter evening are making their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. If our daughter Abigail got a little bit frustrated when she wasn't fitting the block into the right hole, imagine how much greater, how infinitely greater the disappointment and the frustration was for these two followers of Jesus. They thought they had it. They thought they had this figured out. They thought Jesus was the one. And now they're faced with trying to fit Jesus, a Jesus-shaped block, a Jesus-shaped redemption, into a definition of salvation that is just not working. And you get the sense they're disappointed, they're sad, they're frustrated. Good Friday has happened and they don't know what to do with it. Let's go back to our gospel reading today from Luke chapter 24. Let's pick up some of those first verses again to describe their particular reality. Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." These followers of Jesus had lived in hope. They had seen the works. They had heard the authoritative and extraordinary teaching. They had witnessed the power of Jesus. But then came the tragedy of that Friday afternoon. And in a moment, their dreams of who Jesus could possibly be for them and for Israel were dashed into a million pieces. They're waiting for the next great king. the one who's going to redeem Israel, but obviously you can't be the one if you're dead. As Americans, we could say to ourselves, as we look at our current state of affairs, boy, we could really use George Washington or Abraham Lincoln in the White House right now. But we come to 2020, and guess what? Their names are not going to be on the ballot. And it's not because they're term limited. It's because they're dead and buried. And so it's very natural and very human for these disciples to assume the same thing about Jesus. We thought he was the Messiah, but he died, so I guess we're wrong. Their thinking was natural, but it wasn't scriptural. To go back to our shape sorter analogy, I think their deep sense of disappointment and frustration flowed from trying to fit a cross-shaped redemption into what I would call a success-shaped salvation. If your idea of salvation is power, constant improvement, and success, then Good Friday makes no sense. Jesus makes no sense. The cross doesn't fit. It messes everything up. So have you experienced that same thing? That same thing the disciples were going through, trying to fit a cross-shaped redemption into a success-shaped model of salvation? I bet you have, because I know I have as well. Now, on one hand, those of us who have grown up in the church have grown up being taught and understanding at some level that the cross of Jesus, his death, is good news. In fact, it's wonderful news. It's the best news. Our forgiveness has been paid for. Our sins have been washed away. There is nothing that separates us from the love of God. That's wonderful news. And yet, as we think about the shape of our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ, we're tempted to believe that the shape of that journey is going to be something other than a cross. That's going to look a little bit more like success. For example, if God is for me and I belong to him, if I trust in him, shouldn't I experience like job security? And over the course of time, shouldn't my houses and my cars become maybe nicer? Maybe I should be given increasing ability to defeat all the bad habits in my life. My relationships ought to improve if I belong to Jesus, right? And the list goes on. Now, if you have experienced some of those things, well, good for you. And thanks be to God. Those are gifts from God. However, if you've walked with Christ for any length of time, you've probably come to realize that life doesn't always turn out that way. And in fact, I would say life frequently doesn't turn out that way. I trust in Christ, but I've been laid off. I trust in Christ, but here I am living in the same house and driving the same beater car, and despite my modest lifestyle, perhaps, I still feel like I'm stretched. I trust in Christ, but my family still seems like a mess sometimes. I trust in Christ, but I can't seem to get past anger or bitterness or perhaps an addiction that I'm facing, and the temptation that I resisted yesterday, it's whispering in my ear again today. We're tempted to be like the disciples, to live with faces downcast, wondering where we, or perhaps God, went wrong. So when you're playing with the shape sorter, and the block isn't fitting, you have two different options, don't you? You have one, the option to put down the block and find a different one to go into the hole that you're trying to stuff at that moment. Or two, you can hold on to the block and reevaluate the shape sorter and turn it around and figure out where it actually goes. For those of us who have lived in disappointment trying to fit a cross-shaped redemption, a Jesus-shaped redemption, into a success model of salvation, we too have two different options. Basically, one, we can put down the Savior block and pick up something else that fits better into that idea of success. Well, if Jesus isn't working for me, maybe a new philosophy is going to work out. Or maybe a self-help book or an expert can help me out with this. Maybe I need a personal makeover or a home makeover to make me feel better about where I am in life. Or you name a number of other things that have worked for you in the past. All these things that we turn to as alternative saviors because Jesus isn't quite getting us where we want to go. That's one option. The other option is to keep the block in the hand. To say, yes, Jesus is the Savior that I've been waiting for. I understand that. I know that at some level. And then to reevaluate which hole I'm putting him into. What does salvation actually look like? Is it the success that I've assumed that it was? Or is it something different? Jesus comes to reveal to these disciples. He comes to reveal to you and to me today what salvation actually looks like. He comes to invite us to consider option number two, that he really is the one. And that his mode of salvation, what God has brought us through him, is different and far greater and far more comprehensive than we could have ever imagined as we consider how God has revealed himself through Jesus and through the scriptures. Let's hear what Jesus says to us in Luke chapter 24. He's talking to the disciples on the road, and this is his response after hearing their woe is me story, their frustration, their disappointment. He says to them, starting in verse 25, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe. I think we have these scriptures, don't we? Yeah. And all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things? And then to enter into his glory. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Yes, the story of Jesus might not make sense when you look at it from the outside, when you look at it as an outside observer, as you have these assumptions about what salvation and redemption might be in your life. And yet, as we take a look at the scriptures, as Jesus walks these two through the scriptures, we come to find that the salvation that God has brought through him is far different, far greater, far more comprehensive than we could have ever imagined. I wonder where Jesus took these disciples, where he took them in the scriptures as he opened them to explain how they are all pointing to him and all pointing to the cross and the empty tomb. I wonder if he started in Genesis chapter 3, the tale of the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, who in their rebellion ate the fruit which God had forbidden them to eat and fell into sin, which brought the curse of death upon the whole creation. And yet where God made the first promise of the Savior and said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head in mortal combat, and you will strike his heel. Perhaps Jesus retold the story of Abraham and his beloved son Isaac and how God had told Abraham to sacrifice his beloved son on the mountain where he was going to show him. And then when Abraham gets there and he's got the knife raised and he's going to plunge it into the heart of his son, God tells him, stop, I've seen your faithfulness. And he provides a substitute sacrifice for Abraham, a ram. Seems without a doubt that Jesus took these disciples to Isaiah 53, to the picture of the servant, the picture of the Messiah, who was pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities, whose punishment brings us peace, and whose wounds bring us healing. And if he took him to the beginning of Isaiah 53, I'm sure he took him to the end of Isaiah 53, where it says that this servant who gave his life as the ransom for his people will again see the light of life and be satisfied. And as Jesus opens the scriptures to them, their hearts and minds are empowered by the Spirit to begin to make connections. And they begin to see, and their hearts begin to burn, because Jesus, they find, really is the one. His death isn't an obstacle after all. In fact, it's the heart of the whole plan. It's what God was aiming at all along. And this news that Jesus is risen, it's not a curious side story. It's proof that he's triumphed, That he's the king we've been waiting for. That he's the one through whom all things will be made new. And as Jesus opens the scriptures, and as he opens their eyes, their hearts begin to burn. Everything is falling into place. The pieces begin to fit. They say to themselves, unbelievable, how did we not see this before? And there in the home, the possibility of hope turns into the certainty of hope as Jesus at last reveals himself to them in the breaking of the bread. He's alive. He's fulfilled the scriptures. He's the Savior we need. He's the answer, even to death. At my previous congregation, I had the honor of serving many families by walking with them through the death of a loved one. As I would do that in my daily calling, there was a funeral home that we often used just a few miles down the road. It was a very popular funeral home, served families very well. And it might sound a little bit weird, but I actually kind of looked forward to working with them and to working in their main parlor. And this was one of the reasons why. On the screen right now, you have a painting of incognito Jesus on the road to Emmaus with these two disciples on Easter evening. This painting was hanging in that funeral home about 15 feet away from where they laid out the body on any given day. And I loved kind of being in that room with the family with that painting, because we would gather and we would give thanks to God for the gift of a faithful man or a woman who lived in Christ. We would comfort one another and we would grieve. But at least for me, that painting in the corner of the room was an invitation. It was an invitation to hope. It was an invitation to look at the reality that brought us into the room, the reality of death, to look it in the eye with a wink and a smirk, because we have a secret that changes everything. Jesus lives. Jesus lives. God has solved the problem of death, and it cannot hold on to us forever. In fact, the resurrection means that God's plan of salvation and making all things good and new again is unstoppable. And that plan includes my life, and that plan includes your life, and which so often our lives are marked by struggle and crosses. And yet we know how the story ends. We know that God has won. We know that God is weaving our stories together for our good, for his glory. Now that might sound like a cheap platitude, but it's not. It's an actually ironclad guarantee that you can take to the bank. Why? Because Jesus is risen from the dead. Because you belong to him. My prayer is that God the Holy Spirit would set our hearts ablaze as well with this hope. The world needs a Savior. You and I need a Savior. Thanks be to God. Jesus is the perfect fit. So we say, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard and keep our hearts and minds this day and always in Christ Jesus, our risen King. Amen.